I hope you have your Bibles open still to our text, which Matthew read, Acts 6, 1 through 7. This is a wonderful day in the life of the church. We're doing a little bit of everything. We're baptizing children, the Lord's Supper, ordaining officers, everything but foot washing, and I suspect you got that done when you came in this morning. What a great thing we're going to do today, ordain deacons. And I want to spend just a few minutes reflecting on the passage we've just heard read before we have the ceremony of ordination, which will be a very sacred and high moment in the life of our congregation. I want to tell you a little bit about this text that we've read and set the stage for what's about to happen. We're about to do what the church has always done. You can see here at the very beginning of the life of the New Testament church, we have deacons ordained. And what we're doing is linking ourselves to something beautiful, something that is totally traditional, but traditional in the biblical sense, and something that makes us a true New Testament church. You must have deacons to have a true New Testament church. The setting of our passage is the increasing number of disciples that have come into this very first church created on the day of Pentecost when Peter was filled with the Spirit of God and began to preach. And as we might say, using sort of the old-timey language, revival broke out. God sent the Spirit. The Spirit came and empowered the preaching. And men and women from all over the Roman Empire who had been drawn there to Jerusalem, they heard the gospel, and 3,000 trusted Christ and were the first to enter the Christian church. And then it continued to grow exponentially, and thousands more were added. And with all of the wonderful things happening, there was a problem. A problem. And as Matthew said so well, a good problem. A problem that indicates that God is blessing. And yet a problem that has to be addressed biblically and properly. One of the things we note is that right as the church was created by the Spirit and by the gospel being preached, she had opposition. There was opposition from without. The church immediately began to be persecuted, and we know about that because the next thing that happens is one of the deacons, Stephen, is martyred for the faith, and they're watching that is this man named Saul, who was yet to be converted, who we know is Paul, who would then go on to be a great leader and missionary. And yet, the church is born in adversity. And then in chapter 5, we read about the fact that there was some internal corruption in the fellowship. After Pentecost and after the church was established, there were these people, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they conspired to lie to the church and to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God brought down discipline upon them. And so there was inner corruption, and now there's a logistical problem. There are just too many people. And you know what happens when you get too many people together? Well, they get on each other's nerves. And that is what was happening. It was the first church, but it certainly was not a perfect church. And the logistical problem involved two kinds of Christian women. And we're not to read too much into that, except that it was, in this time, it was a problem of women. There are plenty of men causing problems later on in the church. But here was an issue among two groups of women. And there were some Jewish women there who were native Jews. They had grown up in Jerusalem or in Israel, and they had come to know the Lord. And that's what the text means in verse 1 when it mentions the native Hebrews, that is the native Jewish women who came to Christ and entered the church. But then there were the Hellenistic Jewish women. And these Hellenistic Jewish women, these widows, did not grow up in Jerusalem. They grew up in what's called the diaspora, that is the scattering of Israel all over the Roman Empire because of persecution. And they had made their way back, and as these Jewish widows heard the gospel, they repented and came into the church. But here's the difference. These Hellenistic Jewish Christian women brought their culture with them. And there was a great difference between the culture of the Jews and the culture of the Greek Jews. All the difference in the world. They would think differently. They would act differently. And you can see the stress points being created in the church. And so there was a problem because of the culture and the sheer number of people coming into the church. And so it would have been natural in some ways for these Hellenistic Jewish women, these widows, to have been looked upon with great suspicion by the other ladies in the brand new baby church. And so this problem began to develop. And again, it's not incidental that it's about widows. It's interesting to me how we read the Bible, and the Lord is always concerned about widows. We read this in the Old Testament. We read it in the New Testament. Someone has counted that in the New Testament alone, widows are mentioned 209 times. And so there's a lot to say about God's love for the widows. And so there was a problem with these Hellenistic Jewish Christian women. A complaint arose. And that's the word murmuring. Murmuring. And you've heard that before, right? Murmuring. And it's that dull roar of discontent that just swells up, it seems. And perhaps it's like a river far away. You can just slightly hear it. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you cannot deny it's there any longer. And so the apostles of the church, who were the pastors, they were the pastoral staff of the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem, right? And they heard about this, and being immediately concerned about the unity of the church, it says they summoned the congregation together. There was a church meeting. And they said this in verse 2, it's not the best case here. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to meet the needs of these Hellenistic Jewish women and the fact that some of them are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's a problem going on, and people are murmuring about it. And the apostle said, you know, our first task is to deliver the Word of God, and we can't stop praying and delivering the Word of God in order to fix this problem, this food distribution issue and the murmuring going on. We need help. And they charged the congregation to do something about it. And I want you to see something that's very interesting. You might not recognize this initially, but notice verse 1, the phrase, the daily serving of food. That's where the problem was. Some of these widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, and that word serving is important. And then in verse 4, the disciples say, we must be about the ministry of the word. Now, the word ministry in verse 4 and the word serving in verse 1 are the same word. It's the word we get our word deacon from. Now, what's remarkable is that the apostles seem to be saying that caring for the physical, logistical, practical needs of the body is just as important as the ministry of prayer and the Word. You must do both. You can't just have the Word preached and prayer. We see what happens if there's a problem and no one's addressing the problem. The church can't be healthy if it's just the praying and the Word, although that is essential. Because we are sinners. We need to be governed. We need to be cared for. We need to be ministered to. And so there has to be someone doing another kind of ministry, which is setting the tables up, serving the food, orchestrating this food distribution ministry, doing the practical grunt work required to care for the body. We need teams of men doing both. And the apostle said, we want you, church, to pick out some men that will help us care for the congregation. So they summoned them together in verses 2 through 4, and they said to them, select from among you seven men. And we believe that that's important. Seven men, like the apostles, were men. The elders of the church were men. Now, the other officers of the church will be men, but not just men. Notice the qualifications in verse 3. The congregation is to find among them seven men, number one, of good reputation. That is, they are men who are being frequently discussed among the church members as those who are truly good men. Find a few truly good men. Men whom the congregation would see as devoted and pure and deeply serious about the things of God. Men that all would speak well of. Find seven good men. And then the second requirement, men, seven of them, who are full of the Spirit, that is, full of the Holy Spirit. They should be men, and when you look at them, it should be clear from seeing them that these men are under the authority of Christ. They have trusted Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives within them, and they're displaying the unmistakable marks of being possessed by the Spirit of God, led by Christ's Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit blossoming in them, especially love. Love. They should be men who can be called bondservants of Jesus. And then thirdly, not only of good reputation and men full of the Holy Spirit, but men who are wise. Verse 3, men of wisdom. Now, this is not academics, this is not worldly wisdom, this is Spirit-empowered wisdom. And in this context, wisdom is the ability first to know the Word of God and to use the Word of God in a timely and appropriate way to make good decisions. Men of wisdom who know the Lord's Word, who know the Lord's heart, and they can take the Word of the Lord and what they know about the heart of the Lord, and when it's time to make decisions that are practical decisions about how we care for the body, they're applying God's wisdom in the solution to the problems. Find men like that. Later on, and you're most familiar with this, in fact, we're going to get there eventually in our study of 1 Timothy, Paul, later on, will then more tightly systematize or communicate these requirements that fall upon deacons. He will look back to what happened in Acts, and when he writes Timothy, he will have more to say about the qualifications for deacons. And I simply want to read these to you. And you can hear how they are amplifications of what the first disciples were seeking in the first deacons. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:8 says, "Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested, and then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what we're learning is the simple way that a New Testament church can be healthy. And it is not rocket science. It is not advanced chemistry. It is so simple. You need two kinds of church officers. You need elders. Elders who stand on the shoulders of the apostles, and they deliver the Word of God, and they pray, and they take responsibility for the spiritual lives of God's sheep in the church. And then you need deacons who carry out the ministry of Christ in practical ways within the body of Christ. You have to have that to have a New Testament church. You must have church officers. This is God's will. You must have godly elders, and you must have godly deacons. The need for worship, the need for the Word, and the need for prayer is so essential. But it is incomplete if we're not using the Word of God wisely to care for one another the way the Lord has commanded us. And so the elders as officers and the deacons as officers, though they do different things, they stand together between the Lord God and His people. And they are the under-shepherds of the flock that Jesus loves. It couldn't be a higher honor to be elected to office, either that of elder or deacon. In your hands has been placed the bride that Jesus loves. And we as officers are to love that bride and to care for that bride, to defend that bride, to pray for that bride, to give that we might serve that bride, and by all means present that bride the best we can to Jesus as a healthy bride when He comes. There is nothing more important than what we're about to do by putting our authority, the authority of Christ, upon these 10 brothers to care for the bride that Jesus loves. We're told their names, and I'll just point out something interesting about their names, besides the fact that they're hard to pronounce, right? But they're all names that represent names from Hellenistic Judaism. These apparently were seven men who were like those widows. They had come from other places as Jews. They were imbibing Greek culture. And it's just interesting that these men would have a special concern for those Greek, Hebrew, Christian women who were in need. And so seven men were chosen by congregation. And then the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them. And we're going to do that in just a moment. But notice what happens next. And this is something that's going to come at you very quickly, because we're going to move right into the service of ordination as a part of our message. But look at what happened when the church was properly ordered. It is very amazing. Verse 7, having done so, having solved the problem, having addressed it biblically, the Word of God kept spreading. That is, the Word of God, the gospel, proceeded from that church, from village to village and home to home in an unimpeded manner. The gospel went forth spontaneously. Now you say, Mike, what was their strategy? No, that they did what the Lord commanded. They got things in order. They had apostles. They had elders preaching and teaching and praying and caring for the body and building the church up. And they had deacons serving. And what happened? God blessed the church with the spread of the gospel as a spontaneous reaction when things were in order in the congregation. How simple it is. One of my seminary professors that I love so much said that the gospel from this moment went out in concentric circles, home to home, neighborhood to neighborhood, village to village, city to city, district to district, country to country, in ever-expanding concentric circles. And that's what will happen when the church is in order and she's healthy. Secondly, Luke tells us that the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And so right there in their own Jerusalem, many began to follow the Lord. That's just an amazing thing. Many committed Jews who wanted nothing to do with this new movement called Christianity suddenly found themselves magnetically drawn into the sound of the gospel where they heard it. And they joined, and they said, I too want to be a disciple of Jesus. And then there's a third thing that happened. All of these are related, but a third thing is that even into the hardened community of the priest and the Jewish leadership, many became obedient. Notice verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is, even the members of Israel's seemingly impenetrable religious establishment heard the gospel. You know, those people that you would say, oh, they'll never believe in Christ. Well, they did. They did. The gospel moved forward in concentric circles. Many right there in Jerusalem heard the gospel. And even some people who you thought would never turn to Christ, they came. They came to Jesus, priests, turning their backs on their job and on the temple and on their family and embracing the man, Jesus, who is the temple, who is the sacrifice. I mean, what an amazing transformation. That's what happens when a church is healthy, and a church is healthy when she has elders and deacons being obedient, doing what the Lord has commanded them to do in terms of their respective offices and duties. And beloved, it is upon you. The weight of responsibility is upon you to carry this forward in the generations that follow. It is the congregation who elects her elders. It is the congregation who elects her deacons. It is upon you to find men like these first seven disciples who will lead this church through service in the years to come. And when elders are needed, to look at the Bible again and find men who meet those qualifications. And if we do, if you do, we can be assured that the gospel will continue to move forward in this community for His glory and honor.